Our scripture reading this morning is from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'll be reading verses 10 through 17. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 1210. This is the second installment in this series of messages from Paul's letter. And let us hear God's word. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. There's such an emphasis on diversity these days that we are forgetting what unites us as a nation. We champion differences as though giving attention to this alone is enough to bring us together as a society. The result, though, has been to encourage more disunity. And some of that disunity has degenerated as far as violent protests and even calls for permanent separation. For example, the People's New Black Panther Party wants to take over 5 southern states and establish their own racially divided government. Some Muslim groups in the country want to separate from the laws of our country and govern themselves using Sharia or Islamic law. Unhappy with some conservative trends in our country, some Californians are calling for their state to secede from the union. Now, diversity is a good thing. God made us to be different. We're going to talk more about that when we get to chapter 12 of this letter to the Corinthians, where Paul speaks about diversity within the church. But a commitment to being diverse does not by itself unite. That's like saying we're united in our commitment to be disunited. A commitment to pure diversity undermines the possibility of community and society. For community to happen, there has to be something that is held in common. For our country, the Declaration of Independence and the U.S. Constitution reflect principles and ideas that were to be held in common and around which diverse states were able to become one United States, e pluribus unum, out of many, one. Well, in the passage we just read, the Apostle Paul is calling members of the Corinthian church to live in unity with each other. And that unity is to be based on something that is far more fundamental than a national constitution. At its most fundamental level, the unity that Paul is talking about is to be found in God's constitution and not in a constitution created by man. And at the very core of God's constitution is a message about Jesus Christ, and more particularly, a message about the cross of Christ. Now, last time we talked about how this message is the distinguishing characteristic of the Christian church. It is what separates God's people from the rest of the world. And as we saw, living lives that are set apart for God, holy lives in distinction from the world, is our calling. Paul starts off the letter, if you recall, saying that the Corinthians have been called to be saints or holy ones, set apart ones. And he says that because these Corinthians have received or accepted what he refers to in verse 6 as the testimony concerning Christ. It's their faith in this testimony, in this word from God, in the truth that sanctifies them or sets them apart from others living in the city of Corinth and from others living in the rest of the world. But now, in the verses that we just read today, we see that that same message, the message that divides them from others, unites them with each other. Paul does not want this local community of God's people to be troubled by the same sort of divisions that exist among the people around them. He wants them to be united in a unity that does not destroy individuality or diversity, but rather a unity that defines true diversity as God intends it to be. Not an absolute diversity for diversity's sake, but a diversity that is united in Jesus Christ. So today we're going to look at two things. We're going to look at the challenge to this unity, and then we'll look at the foundation for it. First, the challenge to unity. In verses 11 and 12, Paul speaks about divisions and quarrelings within the Corinthian church. We don't know exactly what the issues of conflict were, but it seems like part of it was some sort of pridefulness about which early church rock star had baptized them. The church in Corinth was only about 4 years old, and already people were not getting along. But let's face it, from the start, the church has not been without its internal problems. I'd like to say today that I've never experienced conflict within the church, but that's not true. I'd like to say that I've always handled conflict in the church the best way possible, but that's not true either. I'd like to say that in the Christian community, conflicts are always resolved with a positive outcome. But that's not true either. I remember in the mid-1980s, I was a young elder and was asked to serve on a presbytery commission to decide on a case of conflict that had arisen between the pastor and the elders of one of our churches in our presbytery. The elders and the pastor disagreed over the direction that the church should take. And the elders thought that the pastor should resign, and the pastor thought that he should stay. Some of the congregation sided with the pastor, and some sided with the elders. And then in the midst of this, things were said and done that were manipulative and that hurt the reputations of others. And our commission was supposed to investigate the matter, point out the wrongs that had been done, and call the guilty parties to repentance. Well, first, our commission tried to bring the two sides together in reconciliation. That really wasn't our job, but we tried to do that. But when that did not happen, basically everyone was found to be at fault in this particular conflict. And repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation were urged, but none of that happened. And in the end, all the elders resigned, and they and their families left the church, and a large segment of the church did the same. The final result was that the church did not have enough people to sustain itself, and so it closed its doors. Now, to this day, I would say that the elders and the pastor of that church in my view, were pillars of the faith. They were strong believers. They were wise and gifted men, all of them. I knew most of them personally and looked up to them. But in this matter that threatened the very existence of their congregation, they could not lay aside their personal preferences for the greater purpose of the gospel. And as a result, a fine church with a strong gospel witness was removed from that community. That's what disunity will do. And that's the sort of thing that Paul does not want to see happen to this Corinthian church. I'd like to say that the situation I just described is the only one that I've encountered, but it's not. I even know of situations where one part of a church has brought another part of the church into civil court because they couldn't resolve their dispute. Later on in this letter, Paul's going to explicitly tell the Corinthians not to do that, not to take things into civil court, because it's better to let ourselves be wronged than to let the non-Christian world get involved. Conflict resolution should be an area where Christians are the experts. We should be setting the example for the rest of the world to follow, and not the other way around. I highly recommend Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker. If you want a copy of that, see me. We've taught this material numerous times in our church. We'll be doing it again. Unity and conflict resolution are things that take constant vigilance and work on our part, because while in one sense we are a holy people and to some extent have been transformed, we are in another sense still becoming that holy people. And we are being transformed. It's a process, and no one here has arrived at the end of that process yet. And so long as we live in this present world, unity is going to remain a challenge. Now, regrettably, the Church of Jesus Christ has not always been vigilant about this, and as a result has at times hurt the cause of Christ. Christian philosopher Francis Schaeffer used to speak about what he called the final apologetic, and what he was referring to here was the statement by Jesus in John 13:35, where Jesus says that by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have what for one another? Love for one another. In other words, our witness to unbelievers in this world must not just involve our words. We are not to make the case of Christ simply by quoting scripture and by skillful arguments. Those things are important, but they must be accompanied by lives that reflect what we believe and teach. And in particular, that means living in loving unity with one another. In John 17, at the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus prays for the church. We call this Jesus' high priestly prayer. Now, we don't have time to look at this in detail, but I encourage you to read it, because it shows us what Jesus is deeply concerned about for us. And what is it that he prays for? Well, he prays for unity, that all may be one, that the church would be one, that the church would be one with Jesus and the Father, and that this oneness or unity would be expressed by a common commitment to the truth of God's word, which binds us together and is expressed in relationships of love for one another. Now, for those of you here today who may be struggling with faith in Christ because you've seen a lack of unity in the church, or if you've got friends who find this an obstacle to believing in Christ, it's important that you see that we as the church do recognize and agree with the difficulty here. In fact, We even have a hymn in which we sing about it. The third stanza of the church's one foundation says, though with a scornful wonder, men see her sore oppressed by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. Over the centuries, there has been a lot of disunity in the church that should not have been there. And in principle, we, along with Jesus, are opposed to this failure. We acknowledge that we are to be one in our doctrine and one in our love for one another. And our mission at this present time is to pursue that unity. And so we do. But we pursue it humbly, realizing that we'll not fully attain it until Jesus returns and completes his work in us. But we also pursue it with confidence, because we have the expectation that we will fully attain it when Jesus returns. But there's also another thing that we should know and point out to people. Even though there has been disunity in the church, there's also been a remarkable unity. Through the ages, the church has transcended race and culture, national allegiance, gender, age, and economic status. The most unlikely people love one another and call each other brother and sister in Christ. Though not complete, there is definitely something going on in the church that's not going on in the rest of the world. There is a oneness, a unity that can only be explained by the supernatural working of God. And that brings us to our second point, the foundation of unity. Unity is possible not simply because we say it is, or because as Christians we try extra hard. It's because God has done something. That's why unity is possible. God has done something. He has spoken, he has acted, and he continues to work. Paul mentions two of these three things here in verse 17. And together, these three things provide the foundation for true and lasting unity. Now, I'm just going to touch on these things today briefly, because we'll be unpacking them more as we move through the letter. First part of this foundation for unity is that God has spoken. Through his Son, God has spoken a message of good news to the world. And Paul says in verse 17 that Jesus sent him to preach this message, the gospel, which means good news. Now, what is that message? It's the news that God is offering forgiveness and renewal and eternal life through Jesus Christ to everyone who acknowledges Jesus as Savior and who submits to him as Lord. It's this message that gives us hope for the future and gives meaning and significance to every facet of our lives here and now in the present. And it is this word or this message from God that unites all Christians everywhere. It is our charter for life in community, community with God, and community with one another. So that's the first part of this foundation. Second part is that God has acted. God has not just spoken empty words to us. The words tell us how God has acted. The heart of Paul's message is that God has acted on our behalf in what Paul calls here the cross of Christ. Paul's going to have more to say about this in the following verses, and we're going to be coming back to it. But for Paul and for us and for all Christians everywhere, the cross represents the sacrifice that Jesus made by offering up his life to pay the price for our offenses, so that the broken relationship between God and us could be repaired, so that we might be reunited with God. Through this single but momentous act of God, the foundation for unity has been set. It's the key event that opens the door to not only reconciliation with God, but also reconciliation with each other. Because at the heart of all disunity is the fundamental disunity that we have with God. Unless that's repaired, there'll be no unity to follow. The cross of Christ repairs this. When the price for sin is paid, the dividing wall is knocked down and it opens the door to God's ongoing work, which is the third part of this foundation. God's ongoing work is not mentioned here in these particular verses that we read this morning, but he's going to speak about it in chapter 2 when he speaks about how his message came to the Corinthians in the power of the Holy Spirit. God not only makes people right with him through the cross of Christ, but he enables us to respond to him and to one another in love as he has loved us. He does that by opening our minds to accept the word of good news that he has spoken, by giving us the ability to believe in this act of redemption, this act of salvation that he has done for us in Christ, and giving us a heart to want to follow his good and wise rules in our lives and in our relationships. All of this God does through the Spirit who comes to us because of the cross of Christ. So while there are great challenges to unity, the foundation that God has given to us is so much greater. What God has done for us through Jesus Christ rises above and it conquers the greatest of challenges. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. And as a result, we can and we must lay aside all pettiness that divides us. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. All other differences must pale by comparison. We can be different, we can have diversity, but that diversity must never be cause for quarrels that divide us. Jesus cannot be divided. He has prayed for us to be one. He has died so that we can be one. He has sent his Spirit so that we can be one. Now it's up to us to live together as one, united in the common bond of Jesus Christ. Now, I started off my message today with a story about a failure in unity. I'd like to end our time with a brief story about a success. In these days, we're hearing so much about racial divides. This is a story that took place in 1953. When there were laws designed to keep blacks and whites separate. Many of you know the Christian evangelist Billy Graham. By 1953, he was already well known for his evangelistic gatherings that he called crusades. Well, in that year, in Chattanooga, Tennessee, Billy Graham preached a crusade like no other he had preached before. For the first time in his ministry, he opened the event to people of all colors to sit together and worship God. And in his message, he said this. He said, when God looks at you, he doesn't look at the outward appearance. The Bible says he looks upon the heart. During the time he was holding crusades at Madison Square Garden in New York City, He also went to black communities in Harlem and in Brooklyn and invited them to come to his meetings because it was mostly whites who were attending these crusades. One night, Graham invited Martin Luther King Jr. to come and open one of the crusade meetings in prayer. And King came and he prayed, "We thank thee this evening for the marvelous things that have been done in this city through the dynamic preaching of this evangelist. As we listen to him tonight, grant that our hearts and spirits will be open to the divine influence." Billy Graham took a lot of heat for what he did. Heat from both within and without the Christian community. People threatened to withdraw their financial support from his ministry. But he believed that the unity that we have in Jesus Christ surpasses other differences, including race. He believed that the gospel that he was preaching was at stake here. When Jesus returns, I hope that he finds a church that is more united than it is today. But the only way that will happen is if we are truly building the church on the one foundation of Jesus Christ. May God give us the grace to do this. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your love for us when we did not love you. When we were separated from us, you desired us to be united with you. We thank you, Lord, that you have broken down the walls through an incredible gift, the gift of your Son, giving of his life. We pray, Lord, that we would live our lives truly believing this, and that we would seek, as Jesus prayed for us, to be one with you, one with one another. We pray, Lord, that as the world looks upon us, they would see you and your character, your desire for humanity, to be a united people with Jesus Christ in the midst, united together in one truth, in one person. Let this be on our lips and influence our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.